Have you ever noticed how we as Christians have a funny way of taking things that should be very, very plain and very, very evident and making them, well, for lack of a better term, clear as mud? Take Easter season, for instance. Easter. Do you know where we get the term Easter from? If you do, boy, please tell me. I looked into it this week, and nobody is actually sure exactly what the origin of that word is. And yet we call this time of year where we celebrate the resurrection of Christ Easter. Boy, it gets deeper. You know, maybe you drive around town and you go by, say, a more traditionally oriented church, and they will say things like, Maundy Thursday service. Maundy Thursday. You know, to me, that sounds more like a song by the Mamas and the Papas than anything you would find in the Bible. You know, Monday, or I mean, I understand that, but Maundy Thursday, really? Boy, we do have a seemingly infinite ability, a talent as human beings to take things that are very simple and make them complicated, to throw labels on things that, maybe make us a step removed from the actual reality God wants us to experience. With one shining exception, though. You know, of all the labels that we tend to attach on things Christian, especially around Easter time, boy, there is one that I think nails it. And in fact, it is the day on the Christian calendar that we come to, in fact, this morning. It's called, in some circles, Palm Sunday, because of the palm branches that were waved when Jesus made what is called, and I think this really nails it, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You know, for the next few minutes, we're going to take a little bit of a break this morning from our study in the book of Nehemiah and focus in on this amazing event in the life of Jesus, the triumphal entry, because in the triumphal entry, we're going to discover not only what made that particular moment such a triumph in the ministry of Christ, but we're also going to learn a thing or two, some take-it-to-the-bank principles that we can apply to our lives to allow God to do amazing works of victories in the challenges of life that we ourselves face in this day and age. So let's pray and ask the Lord maybe to set aside the labels, set aside the traditions, set aside the expectations, and speak a real powerful and personal word of victory in our lives this morning. Father, as we come before you, what an amazing journey we are going to go on as we walk along with your Son on that road that led from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, that glorious procession that welcomed your Son as the Messiah in such an amazingly powerful and practical and yes, prophetic way. I thank you, Lord, that this morning we are going to see that you're a God who knows and understands our challenges and our needs. We're going to see, Lord, that you are a God that has given us the vehicle of praise that we can express our hearts to you and allow you to express your heart to us. But even more importantly, we're going to see that when it comes to your plans and your purposes in our lives, you're not a minute too early or a minute too late. God, I pray that you would speak words of encouragement, exhortation, comfort to your people during this time. But most importantly, blow the dust off our expectations for this time of year. Cause us to anew and afresh stand in awe of the amazing plan and provision that is embodied in our glorious Savior Jesus. Oh, we long to know him better. Fill us with your Spirit that this would happen during this time in your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would turn me in your Bible to the book of Luke chapter 19, that's where we're going to be parking quite a bit this morning. And in Luke chapter 19, we see the ministry of Jesus coming to a culmination. This will be the final journey that Jesus will make into the city of Jerusalem. He has spent time prior to this in the area of Jericho. If you go with us on our Israel trip in the fall, you'll get the opportunity to be able to see the ruins of Jericho. It's still a slightly occupied little town in Israel, but boy, back then it was considered the Palm Springs of Israel. Herod the Great built a resort area down there for him. And I mean, there was a wrong side of the tracks in Jericho where the beggars hung out. And then there was, I guess we would call it the foothills of Jericho, where you would have just these amazing, luxurious homes. And Herod the Great built this resort area for himself down there. The ruins there show that it was a place that had heated swimming pools and incredible mosaic floors and so on. And Jesus administered there. And in the midst of ministry there, he impacted the life of an individual you're probably familiar with, Zacchaeus. A tax collector. If you are a Sunday School 101 grad, maybe you sang the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He was so short he couldn't see over the crowds, but because he was a hated tax collector, nobody was going to cut him a break. I always imagined the actor Danny DeVito being a great example of what Zacchaeus was all about. So he climbed up in a tree, and boy, he went out on a limb to see Jesus, but that's where he found the Lord. The Lord called him by name, insisted on staying at his house, and Zacchaeus' life was changed. And so after this time with Zacchaeus, Jesus makes his way to the city of Jerusalem. The shadow of the cross looming large, but the shadow of the cross being cast by a glorious manifestation of God's light. And that's where we pick things up in Luke chapter 19. And verse 28, it says, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, the word up there is very well spoken in terms of this, because, again, Jericho was located about 1,500 feet below the area where Jerusalem was. It was a very windy, switchbacky kind of a road that people would take to go up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he said to two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, and as you enter, you will find a colt tied in which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to them, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. Then they brought him to Jesus. Now, fascinating little interlude here. And this is a detail of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that I think sometimes gets short shrift in terms of our understanding. How would you have liked to have been those two disciples walking with Jesus? You've just seen the Lord turn this fellow Zacchaeus' life upside down. Yet you realize that by reaching out to a guy who was a tax collector who worked for the hated Romans and essentially was a shakedown and extortion artist, that you weren't scoring popular points with the powers that be. The sin sniffers, the propriety police, the holier-than-thou types were livid that Jesus could possibly reach out to a man like this. And the opposition to Jesus was growing. And so as you got closer and closer to Jerusalem, there was probably this sense of anticipation. The disciples really believed that Jesus was going to bring in the kingdom of God in all of its splendor during this time. That's what they were anticipating. But they also saw that opposition was growing. There was a storm brewing on the horizon. So try to imagine these two disciples. You're heading into Jerusalem. You come to the Mount of Olives. And again, being up on the Mount of Olives and looking down on the city, just an amazing view of Jerusalem that you get from that particular venue. And Jesus calls you aside, calls to you, he goes, I've got something for you to do. Well, if Jesus asks you to do something, boy, you know, what a privilege. Yeah, great. Great, Lord. I'll be happy to do that for you. I want you to go down into the city. You're going to find a colt tied there that no one has ever ridden on. I want you to go and bring it back here. And if anybody asks you what you're doing with the colt, just say, the Lord has need of it. Now, we tend to, again, Maundy Thursday, can't trust that day sort of thing about this. And yes, we know how the story turns out. But could you imagine being those disciples for just a second? Could you imagine if Jesus asked you to do something like that? I mean, let's take this out of the Renaissance art for a second. This would be the rough equivalent of say, Jesus coming to you and saying, you know, I want you to go down to, say, University and Third. There you will find a Prius that no one has ever driven before. I want you to bring it back here. And if anybody asks you what you're doing, just say, the Lord has need of it. I'll tell you, if I'd been in that situation, I'd been in those shoes, I think I would have found myself getting more and more nervous the closer I got. Well, what's going to, you know, I mean, what if somebody raises a ruckus about it? And lo and behold, here's this colt. No one's ever ruined, just like the Lord said. And they start to take it, and the owner goes, what are you doing? So I imagine they looked at each other and said, well, when you don't know what to do next, fall back on what you know. The Lord has need of it. You know, I mean, I'm sure there was probably that moment, that Malox moment where they thought, are these guys going to call the cops? Is it going to be a big disaster? And they went, oh, okay. So God met the need. God met the need. Now, here is a principle from the Word of God that we really need to take to heart today. In Calvary Chapel circles, you know, having known Pastor Chuck Smith and sat under his teaching quite a bit, one of the things that he really drove home was a very simple but very profound principle of not only ministry in the broad strokes, but how the Lord ministers in our lives. It goes something like this: where God guides, God provides. God didn't say, hey, I want you to go down there and I want you to find this donkey, and when you get down there, there's going to be this big ruckus and you're going to end up spending the night in jail. No, he just said, no, when you get there, you untie it and bring it here. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to take care of all the details. I'm going to meet every need necessary, tangibly and physically, for what is about to take place, for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And you know, the Lord says the same thing to us. You know, there are times, obviously, where we would benefit from that 2020 hindsight in life. You know, it's always so wonderful to share a testimony of how God provided at just the last second, in just the right moment, in just the right way. It's always great to say those things when they're in the rearview mirror of our lives. But we're knee-deep in the middle of all of this, and we find ourselves going, how in the world is this all going to work out? Boy, that's when our faith can really be challenged. Yeah, we feel like the Lord has called us in a particular area, in a particular way, but we just don't see how it's going to work. You know, maybe it's in the realm of marriage. Maybe you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that, you know, again, God's plan for marriage is one man, one woman committed together for life. The mission in marriage is, husbands, you're to love your wives like Christ loved the church when he gave himself for her, to love her with a self-sacrificing love. Ladies, you know that Ephesians 5 says that you're to submit to your husband's spiritual leadership as in the Lord. You know all of that. You know all of that. And yet you look at the relationship you're in and you're going, God, how in the world could this possibly work out? God, how in the world can you possibly provide and heal my marriage? We don't know how it's all going to turn out. But God says, do what I told you to do. I think there's that wonderful picture that is painted. And again, if you go to Israel and you see the Sea of Galilee, this becomes so vivid for you, because the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel is a pretty significant body of water. It's probably one of the most famous bodies of water in the world, but you know, it's about 15 miles long and about 6 miles across. I mean, the deepest part of it's probably about 300 feet or so. But because it's situated up in northern Israel with these high mountains above it, and with the prevailing winds that can come barreling into this area off the Mediterranean Sea, boy, a calm visit on the Sea of Galilee can suddenly turn into, you know, one of those scenes straight out of the intro to Gilligan's Island. I mean, you can find yourself feeling like you're going to get swamped. Well, Jesus instructs his disciples, you probably remember, go to the other side of the lake. And they get into the boat, and they start going to the other side of the lake. And suddenly one of these sudden storms comes up. And we're told that the storm was so intense that, again, the waves were breaking over the boat. I don't know how many of you have spent time out in storms before on the sea, but those that are experienced mariners will tell you that there are such things as green wave situations. That means it's not just the wave slapping on the side of the boat and you're getting some spray on you. That means these things are breaking onto the boat. That means you are just taking on water like there's no tomorrow. And the disciples, again, many of them very familiar with the conditions of fishing on the Sea of Galilee. That's where they made their living. They had never seen anything like this. The point where they were despairing of their lives. In the midst of all this, they're probably bailing and taking on more water than they're taking. They look, and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. He's asleep. Well, that tells me a couple things. First of all, Jesus must have had a pretty heavy-duty schedule going on, right? I mean, I don't know if you've ever been so dog-tired. You are literally dead to the world. Well, interesting, the term sleep there is a word that also describes dead people. Jesus was dead to the world at that particular time, sleeping in the back of the boat. And the disciples freaking out. Peter screamed at him, said, "Lord, don't you even care that we're drowning?" And Jesus is stirred and looks around and he says to the wind and the waves, "Be still." Now, in the original language, that's vivid because the word "be still" literally means put a muzzle on it. Put a muzzle on it. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've felt yourself casting your objection to the four winds. You know, I've certainly been in that situation before here in Tucson when, you know, one of those dusty days comes along and I happen to get some dust in one of my contact lenses. I've yelled my objections to the four winds. But guess what? The winds don't listen to me. You know, it's the height of foolishness to say, "Would you just stop that right now?" And yet when Jesus said that to the four winds, guess what? They obeyed. The winds and the waves stopped. And the disciples are looking at each other. And Jesus looked at them and said, "Why did you doubt? Where's your faith?" Well, I'll tell you where their faith was. I'll tell you why they doubted. They're in a stinking green wave water situation. They thought they were going down for the last time, that this was it, that they were going to be casualty. I know where their faith went. But Jesus asked that question. Why? Because Jesus didn't say to his disciples before they got into that boat, "Hey, let's go about halfway out there and drown." No, what did he say? "Let's go," what? "To the other side of the lake." What God starts, he finishes. God's not broke. God's not short. God isn't stunned and amazed because you've got a problem he has never seen before. God's on top of it, you see. God knows what's going on. And when he sent those two disciples down to get that donkey, he knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that their need was going to be met. And really, you know, when the rubber hits the road, let's face it, when we struggle with finances, it's not finances we struggle with, it's the lack of finances we struggle with. When we struggle with a health problem, it's not our health we're struggling with, it's the lack of health that we're struggling with, right? When we have a relationship problem, it's not the relationship, it's the fact that the relationship seems to be turning into a cat-mauled thing of yarn before our very eyes, and we don't know if we'll ever be able to untangle the whole thing. Yet that's where we run into trouble. We look at the problem, but God says, "No, I want you to look at the provision." How do we lay hold of God's provision? How do we make sure that we are the recipients of all the good and perfect gifts of God? Like the disciples, don't miss out on this. You do what God told you to do. You do what God told you to do. You want to be blessed in your marriage? Husbands, love your wives. Like Christ loves the church. I've never run into a couple in postmarital counseling where the wife sat down and said, "Oh, I know what the problem with our relationship is. The guy just loves me too much. Oh, he's too self-sacrificing. This guy is so much like Jesus, he drives me crazy." I the first time I hear that, I'll let you know. I hear a lot of the other stuff. You know, and similarly, I've never been in a marriage counseling situation where, you know, a husband will say, "Well, I know what the problem is. This woman just, you know, really has this confidence in me and my walk with Christ. And, you know, she defers to my spiritual judgment. And, you know, when I share God's word with her, she just delights in all of that. And I know she's got my back and I know she's praying for me. That's what's wrong with this marriage." I've never heard that. I've heard a lot of the other stuff, the second guessing, the henpecking, the all the things that go with that. But I've never heard anybody complain, catch this, when they simply do it God's way. They simply say, "Okay, Lord, doesn't make sense to me. You know, I got a lot of questions here. We're going down
to Jerusalem. We're supposed to find this donkey. Where are we going to find a donkey? What's he talking? Where are we going to find a colt that no one's ever ridden on? You don't really know those every day. And if we find this colt, that's a pretty valuable piece of property there. You know, what happens if, you know, the owners come out and somebody's got to own that thing because somebody's got to feed that colt? And, you know, the what ifs. Have you ever noticed that the what ifs are the things that can so rapidly crowd out and turn down the volume of the voice of God in your life? You know, the what ifs. Jesus doesn't say, what if, go down there, and I hope it all works out for you. He says, no, go. It's all been set. God goes before us, gang. And we begin to understand that in our walk with God. Boy, let me tell you something. That's where victory over fear comes from. You're not alone. Where God guides, He provides. Now, understand something. God is going to meet all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, the Scripture says. He never promised He'd meet all of your greeds. There's a difference there. And sometimes God can take lean times, and God can take conflicts, and God can take times where we go through, say, lapses in our health to deepen our trust and our ability and our confidence in Him as He sees us through the storm, as we get to the other side. Understand something. Just because Jesus told the disciples they were going to the other side of the lake didn't mean that there wasn't a storm between A and B. But He was always with them, right? He didn't forsake them. He didn't leave them to flounder and to drown. And God will do the same for you and for me. So setting the stage for this triumphal entry, Jesus sends these two disciples down. The first insight into being more than a conqueror in Christ is have your confidence in the provision of God. God will meet your needs according to His riches and glory. So they go down, they untie the colt, they say, the Lord has need of it. Verse 35 of Luke 19 says this, then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, a couple things are going on here. Jesus decides to use a very significant mode of transportation to come into Jerusalem. He's riding on a donkey's colt. Now, culturally, that's significant. Because when a king would come to a city, if the king would come in riding a war horse, it was a way of communicating to the populace, heads are going to roll. I don't come in peace. I've come in here to do some damage. When the Romans came to Jerusalem in AD 70, Titus and his Roman legions came in on war horses. They did not come riding donkeys' colts. But if on the other side of the coin, a king, a conqueror, the one who was going to be in charge, came riding on a donkey's colt, it was a way of communicating without a word, don't worry, be calm, peace is on the horizon. Peace is available for you now. And so culturally, Jesus chooses not to come riding the white horse. In Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back a second time, he's going to be riding a white horse. He's going to be taking names and defeating the army of the Antichrist and wiping out sin and unrighteousness in this world. Oh, yeah, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to right this world gone wrong, whether this world wants it or not. But at this stage of his ministry, understand this, the Messiah was going to come to offer peace. Peace between the two most estranged factions in the entire universe, holy God and fallen sinful man. You remember back when Jesus was born, the message that the angels declared to the shepherd, that famous last line, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. The coming of the Messiah was to communicate that. And so as Jesus rides this donkey's colt, that's what he's communicating. That peace with God is available. That a reconciliation, a right relationship, the end of our war of rebellion against God that each of us as human beings has actively endorsed and participated in. can come to an end because Jesus was going to pay the price for our sins. He was going to cross the greatest distance in the universe, the distance between holy God and fallen sinful man. Again, we are told there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus bridged that gap. He made peace with God possible. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," by putting our faith and our confidence in what Jesus has done for us, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Doesn't that thrill you this morning to realize what God has done for us? Jesus came to provide us peace. He comes in riding the donkey's colt. But more than just peace, we see here prophecy is being fulfilled. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, how would the people of Israel recognize Messiah when he came? Well, in Zechariah chapter 9, written almost 500 years before the time of Christ, we see an amazing prophecy of how to recognize Messiah when he comes. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." How would Israel recognize their king of kings when he came? It wasn't because he would come on the war horse. It was because he would be lowly and riding on a donkey. Oh, Jesus' chosen method of transportation was loaded with prophetic intent. And that, you know, that's another thing that we should really praise God about. You know, as far as really knowing how God can make us more than conquerors in this life, you got to know that we are really in touch with God, right? You ever have those bouts of the doubts that come into your life? I mean, how do I really know that this is true? You know, it's interesting. Over the last week, I read a couple of articles that spoke of Billy Graham going through a time back in the 50s where he suffered a crisis in his faith, where he wondered if the Word of God was really true. And just this beautiful picture of how even one of his closest associates, Charles Templeton, renounced the faith and espoused atheism, and it rocked Billy to the core. But instead of throwing aside his faith in God's Word, he looked into the truths of God's Word. And as he looked into the truths of God's Word, God renewed his commitment to the Word of God. God caused his roots and confidence in God's Word to get deeper. And the rest, as they say, is spiritual history. God rocked the world through the life of Billy Graham because he became confident in the Word of God. How can we know that the Bible is the Word of God? I get asked this question quite a bit, as you might imagine, on our radio program. Three things I point out to people. Number one, it's doctrinal consistency. You know, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation has one message, gang, one message. Although it was written by over 40 different authors, over 1,500 years on three different continents and three different languages, it agrees down the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's on the most controversial subjects known to man. You know, where do you get that unless God is overseeing that? Let's face it, if we got, you know, 40 of us together in the fellowship hall afterwards to talk about some spiritual issue, we probably couldn't agree. And yet God did that with his Word. The second thing that gives me confidence the Bible is the Word of God is that it has been proven through archaeology. There's never been an archaeological discovery that has disproved. Rather, they've only served to confirm the messages that we find in the Scripture. And boy, again, there's nothing like a trip to Israel to stand there and realize that the message of the Bible doesn't begin with a word a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. You stand there and you see where these things happen. You see where they take place, and it rocks your world. It certainly rocked my world. You know, again, if you go with us on the trip, one of the sites we're going to go to is a place called Magdala on the Sea of Galilee. And when you go to the Sea of Galilee, they show you Capernaum, which was kind of Jesus' headquarters and where he lived. And they show you these churches and different sites that are built over these areas where they think certain things happened. But the thing I love about Magdala was they recently uncovered the remains of a synagogue that dates to the time of Christ. And as you go and you see the ruins of this synagogue there, one of the most amazing things is that you see in the ruins there is this place at the entrance
where there's sort of a foyer, kind of an alcove, kind of out like we have the lobby out there. And in the middle of it, there's a stone bench. And our tour guide said, "Do you see that stone bench there?" And I said, "Yeah." And he goes, "Do you realize how significant that is? When traveling rabbis would come in and speak at a synagogue, they, before the service, would sit down and share messages from God's word while sitting on that stone bench." And the tour guide looked at me and he goes, "Do you realize that Jesus taught from that stone bench?" And you just look at that and go, "Wow, man," it just overwhelmed me. I mean, I just had chills thinking about it. This is where the Lord taught. You get the same thing on the southern steps of the temple there in Jerusalem, where the rabbis would hold forth and they would teach. You realize that seeing these mikvahs down there, these ceremonial baths, this was the place where the people were baptized after Simon Peter preached the gospel in the book of Acts. You see, the bottom line is, I believe the Bible is the word of God because we used to say, you can dig it. You can take a look at these places and see where these things happen and verify them in history. But the most important thing, and this is what we're getting to here, the reason I believe that the Bible is the word of God is not just because it agrees with itself, it's consistent, not just because it's historically accurate. You can have a consistent history book, doesn't mean God wrote it. But here's the kicker. It's supernatural quality through predictive prophecy. This prophecy was one of over 103 Old Testament prophecies Jesus fulfilled at his first coming. 103. And we're going to explore one of the most powerful ones in just a moment. But this one, just to put this into perspective, Dr. Peter Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks. He did an analysis of what the odds would be of one individual fulfilling just eight of the major messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. Just eight, right? We got 103. Dr. Stoner determined that one person in one event in history fulfilling just eight of these prophecies, the odds would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after that. Maybe you heard the analogy before. 10 to the 17th power silver dollars would make a mass large enough to cover the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep. Now try to imagine if someone said to you, guess what? You're the lucky contestant. We're going to give you all these silver dollars covering the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep if you can find the one we marked with an X and put somewhere in that mass out there. And by the way, we're going to blindfold you, and you've got one chance to pick the marked silver dollar. Could you imagine what would happen if, say, you waited around, maybe you're like Midland, Odessa or someplace like that? This feels good. About halfway down. Whoop, there's the one with the X. If you did that, people would say, the game's rigged. There's no way that could happen. Yeah, you're right. The game is rigged. God rigged the game. God is the one who provided this prophecy we see here. But even more importantly than just the fact that Jesus was fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9 here, look at the response. Then as he was drawing, verse 37, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, you got to realize something. In your New King James Bible, you'll see this is sort of set aside in italics and from the regular flow of the text. That means it's a quote. It's an Old Testament quote. In fact, the passage in the Old Testament where this is quoted is Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was one of the Hillel Psalms that were sung each and every year during these pilgrim feasts that they would have in Jerusalem. As Passover drew near, they would be singing these songs. But they sang this song they had sung probably many times before, but never with this sense of significance. Stop and think. Jesus is descending the Mount of Olives. He's riding on the donkey's colt. People are throwing their garments out before him. They are declaring his praise. Psalm 118 and verse 19 says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was God's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Wow. Save now, verse 25.
says, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These people are singing praise to God, but they didn't realize that even their words were fulfilling biblical prophecy. Oh, and here's another thing. You know, as far as the victory that God wants to give us in our lives, well, I think we can take a page from these people that lined that road, that descent that goes into from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. I think we can take a page from them because they were praising God. They were praising God. And I think this is such a key thing if we want to experience victory in our walk with God. What do you do in your life between the time the problem shows up and God's provision finally arrives? Here's what you do. You praise God. You praise God.
Oh, Scott, that's easy for you to say. Yeah, you're a pastor and everything always goes good for you.
If you think that's true, I got some land I want to sell you. Because, again, one of the things in ministry, you see it all. You see the good and the bad, and believe me, the ugly when people manifest it. But understand something. When we praise God, what's the purpose of praise anyway? Why do we praise God? Have you ever stopped to wonder about that? I used to wonder about that before I was a Christian. You know, is God one of those insecure celebrity types that always needs to have people around tell him how great he is all the time? From my non-Christian perspective, I was like, well, if God's all that, why does he need all these yes men and stuff like that, telling him, you know, how wonderful he is? You know, here's the deal, and I finally figured this out after I became a Christian. God doesn't need our praise. Did you know that? God got along just great before he created any of us, you know. As they say, the cemeteries are filled with previously essential personnel. You know, God got along great before you came on the scene and after you'll go. God doesn't need our praise. God's got angels to praise him, and they never hit a clunker note, right? You know, they're always on time. They got it covered. God doesn't need our praise, but we need to praise. Why? Because when I'm praising God, something wonderful happens. For a shining 3 minutes while I'm listening to that song on Reach FM, a shining 3 minutes, I'm not thinking about me for a change. I'm not thinking about my problems for a change. I'm not thinking about the people that might have driven me crazy or said cruel or mean things to me for a change. I'm thinking about God. And in the Lord's presence, we are told, his fullness of joy, his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Isn't it wonderful to take a step back from this world and get a little glimpse of heaven? That's what praise does. And so if you want to be more than a conqueror in Christ, sometimes, gang, like they say in AA circles, we need a checkup from the neck up. We need to reboot our brains. There's nothing that will reboot your brain quicker and set your mind on the things that really matter than spending some time worshiping the Lord, praising him. And so we see this crowd of significant praise declaring these things. Well, you know, as they say, in this world, sometimes you can't please everybody. Sometimes you can't please anybody. And let me tell you something, as wonderful and powerful and prophetic and provision-oriented all of this was, there were critics. Verse 39 says, and some of the Pharisees called him from the road, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They were like, oh, who does this guy think he is? And Jesus' response is telling. He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, I don't think Jesus was just woofing here. I don't think Jesus was talking smack. I don't think Jesus was just saying this to put these guys in their place. I think what Jesus was saying here was incredibly loaded with careful intent and significance. Why? Well, one of the most significant passages in biblical prophecy, really the linchpin, if you want to understand what God is really up to in this world, is found in the book of Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, we see God, and I just encourage you, you can get our CD on the book of Daniel and explore this, or you can read in your own time. But in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is given by God this overview of his entire plan for the Jewish people. His entire plan for the Jewish people, not just the Jewish people, but to bring in everlasting righteousness in this world. In fact, God reveals to Daniel through the angel Gabriel that there would be 70 weeks or 70 sevens of years that God would use to deal with the people of Israel. 490 years. In fact, some of the details of what's going to go on in this 490 years are very significant. Because in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, well, actually, verse 25, we could say, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 sevens of years. The street will be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." If you've been with us in Nehemiah, you know when this prophecy begins. When this fellow, King Artaxerxes Longimanus I, notices that his right-hand guy, Nehemiah, is bummed out. And says, "What's wrong with you? You've never been sad in my presence." Nehemiah voices that insta prayer and says, "How can I not be bummed out when my ancestor's homeland is in ruins and its walls are burned down?" And Artaxerxes Longimanus says, "What do you propose to do?" And Nehemiah says, "Well, this is what needs to be done, to rebuild the wall and secure the people." Artaxerxes Longimanus says, "Great, I'll sign a decree. I'll give you all the resources you need. Go and rebuild the wall." Well, we know when this took place. March 5th, 444 B.C. March 5th, 444 B.C., the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus I was signed. Now, Daniel tells us that from the going forth of that decree until Messiah the Prince. By the way, interesting little sidelight there for no additional charge for you Bible trivia freaks here. Do you realize that this is the only chapter in the entire Old Testament where the word Messiah is used? Only place we find it. It literally means the anointed one, one that has oil poured upon him. That's what Messiah means literally in Hebrew. Three kinds of individuals would have oil poured on them in God's program: prophets, priests, and kings. Messiah would be all those things to the nth degree, and that's another whole Bible study in itself, but time's getting away from us here. Bottom line is this: God predicts and reveals to Daniel that until, from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, March 5th, 444 B.C., until Messiah the Prince, there will be 483 years. The street shall be built again, the wall even in troublesome times. We see this in the book of Nehemiah. And then it says, and after the 62 weeks, that is after the whole culmination of the 483 years, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The word cut off there in Hebrew means to suffer a violent death. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. What is this prophecy telling us? It's telling us this: that from March 5th, 444 B.C., there's going to be 483 years until Messiah shows up. In fact, the latest Messiah could show up would be A.D. 70. Because that's when the Romans came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Sometime between 444 B.C. and 70 A.D., Messiah was going to come on the scene. It gets better. 483 years, by Jewish reckoning, 360-day years. They used a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar. It gives you 173,880 days. I know, great. You know, came to church for a math lesson here today. 173,880. Hang in there with me, because this is powerful. 173,880 days from March 5th, 444 BC brings you to March 25th, 33 AD, the day Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. The day, to the day, Jesus comes in on the donkey's colt. Why did Jesus say, "If these be silent, the rocks are going to cry out"? Because prophecy had to be fulfilled. Messiah had to be welcomed into Jerusalem a week before the rest of Daniel chapter 9, being cut off, his violent death. Here's what you need to understand, and I'll wrap up with this. What makes us more than conquerors in Christ? It's not just realizing that God is a God who provides. In God's economy, if you need it, you got it. If you don't got it, you don't need it. Now, the other part's the harder part for us, but take it to the bank. Secondly, if you want to be more than a conqueror, be a person of praise. Let God's praise inform your perspective. You can obsess on your problems, and it's like scratching poison oak. It just makes it worse, right? Or you can focus in on who God is and remember that he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Well, I just go through those four characteristics of God, and my attitude is adjusted. But even more importantly, remember, God's precise. He's never a minute too early or a minute too late. And that's true at the triumphal entry, and it's true in your life and mine as well. And the power of that might seem elusive to you right now. You might think, well, that doesn't seem all that profound. But wait till you get knee-deep. Wait till you find yourself in your own boat out in the Sea of Galilee where the green river waves are breaking over the bow. You'll find out just how profound and powerful that is. You know, a few years ago, we almost lost our son, Sean. He just had been going through this horrible time, and we didn't know if he was going to make it. And it just brought us to the end of ourselves. Pam and I will really be happy to share with you about that. Sean's own testimony about these things up on our website. And in the midst of all this, when you're in the midst of that kind of a storm, I remember, you know, we needed some guidance. We needed some direction. And Pam decided, I got to go talk to Chuck Smith. I got to go talk. You know, Chuck had been Pam's pastor from knee high to a grasshopper. She drove all night, got to Calvary Costa Mesa, got there to the service. And Chuck, as you probably imagine, was really swamped. And Chuck's son-in-law, Brian Broderson, came up to Pam and said, well, I can talk to you. And Pam goes, no, got to talk to the big guy. It was that serious. Bless his heart, Brian was a real encouragement to us through the process. But again, Chuck is like between services and all that. Pam gets in to the office and, you know, Pam pours out her heart about what was going on with Sean and just how desperate things were. And Sean looks at Pam and says, Pam, God has a purpose and a plan. And then he said, I got to go. So I can't wait to find out what Chuck is going to share with us about all this, right? You know, the heavens open, you know, the angelgram, you know, everything's going to be okay and this and the, all this detail. I said, what did he say? What did he say? She says, I can't believe it. All he said was God has a purpose and a plan. I drove all night for that. That's it? That's all you get? And my first reaction was, that's all we get? God has a purpose and a plan? And then we started thinking about it. And the more we thought about it, the more profound that became. Man, if we are just like a feather floating around on a breeze in this universe, like Forrest Gump would tell you, what hope is there in that? But when God is working, even we can't see it, we realize that God has a purpose, that he works all things together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose. Not that all things are good, but he works all things together for good for those who love him are called according to his purpose. We realize that when we get to the end of the line, we're going to say he has done all things well. God has a purpose and a plan. And if you want to be a victorious Christian, can I encourage you? Hang on to that with both hands. Because sometimes that's all you're going to get. But I want to share something with you. More often than not, in fact, I've yet to see a circumstance where this isn't true. This is all we're going to get because it's all we need. It's all we need. God's on the job. God's in control. He was in control on the triumphal entry. He was in control in this great moment of victory in Jesus' life. He's going to be in control and he's going to lead us to amazing victories beyond our ability to comprehend. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that your word is so powerful. And thank you so much that you don't leave us just to cast about and to hope these things are true and just to believe with no evidence to the contrary. God, thank you that you give us such incredible assurance that your word is a foundation for our lives that will never fail us. And your word declares, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I pray you would speak that word to the hearts of some listening to me here today that doubt that. That you are the friend that never fails. You don't bail on us. You aren't just a sunshine savior. You're there in the midst of the storm. God, I pray that you would remind us that you are not only with us, but that you are for us. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Lord, the heavy lifting's been done by Jesus dying for us and rising from the dead so that our greatest problem, sin and death, has been dealt with once and for all. Let us rejoice in that blessing and to realize if you handle that, anything else is small potatoes. And Lord, thank you that we are challenged when we come face to face with these truths. You don't change. Your faithfulness is everlasting. Your power is great. But our hearts change. And so, Lord, let us take to heart what you said in Isaiah 26:3. You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. God, if we're not experiencing perfect peace this morning, one of two things is true. Our mind isn't stayed on you or we aren't trusting you. If that's the problem, it's also the prescription. Give us the wisdom to turn our hearts and our minds upon you, to look full in your wonderful face. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.